Good morning. As I said before, it's certainly good to see everyone out this morning. When we left off on Wednesday night, as bad as I hated to, we left the Egyptians right in the middle of the Red Sea. I kind of rather do that than to try to rush through that and try to finish it on Wednesday night. So about verse 26 of chapter 14 is where we're going to get started this morning. And just by way of refresher, the children of Israel have been trapped between the Egyptians to their rear, the Red Sea to the forefront of them. The cloud and the pillar of fire had picked up and come behind the children of Israel. I think the indication there is giving light to the children of Israel and darkness to the Egyptians. And God had sent a mighty east wind. And with that mighty east wind, the Red Sea parted. The land dried, and the children of Israel marched through with walls of water to their left and to their right. And it's about as they complete this journey, and I told you that, you know, from my standpoint, the indication is this happens overnight. And the reason I say that is if you look there in verse 27, it says, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth." So it appears to me that the children of Israel crossed through during the night with the pillar of fire providing light for them as they journey through. And so, it's right about that time, and as the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen enter the Red Sea, that we pick up this morning here in about verse 26. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots, on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So they feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." So the horsemen, the chariots, all the, I won't say all the army of the Egyptians, because I want to back up. There in verse 28 it says, "Then the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much of one of them remained." And it seems to me there may be a little bit of indication that possibly not the whole army went into the sea. One of the big questions over time has been, did Pharaoh drown in the Red Sea? And the answer to that is, I don't know. There is no indication from this passage of Scripture or anywhere that I can find that actually says Pharaoh did drown or Pharaoh did not drown. There are a vast number of opinions about that. But from what I've been able to find, I can't say definitively one way or the other. And I really can't say definitively that the whole army of the Egyptians. There's a good argument there that maybe some did remain to return to Egypt to tell what had happened. Don't know. But from what I can tell from looking at the other scriptures and so forth, I don't see any indication where I can say definitively one way or the other about Pharaoh or his entire army. And really, that's not the point. The point is that God has gained a victory. He has a smashing defeat on these chariots, on the horsemen. If all the foot soldiers weren't in the sea, that's okay, because still he has dealt a blow to this army and he has made it clear that he is the Lord God and there is no other God like him. One other little passage of scripture that we might want to turn to, and this is just kind of more from a standpoint of adding some, if you read Josephus and Josephus's account of what happens when the Israelites cross the Red Sea, it's a bit more colorful. He's got rain, he's got thunder, he's got lightning. And so one asks himself, is there any basis for that? And the only passage of scripture that I will leave you with is over in Psalms chapter 77. And in the last few verses of that psalm, verses 16 through 20, It says, the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Is that literal? I don't know if it's literal. It could be poetic language that describes this. But I throw it out just because I find it interesting, especially in light of what Josephus says. Like I said, Josephus is not inspired, so I don't put a lot of credibility in some cases. You can read his accounts and know he's off of the biblical account of what transpired. But I throw that out just to kind of add a little bit to this story and just to kind of give you a little bit of idea of, is there any scriptural basis for that? And that's the only basis that I can find. Questions or comments about chapter 14 or any of this before we move on this morning? Okay, if not, let's move on to chapter 15. And it's a rather lengthy reading, but I think I don't really want to stop in the middle of this song, or, you know, some of them refer to the song of Moses, some of them refer to it the song at the sea. So I'm going to read about first 18 or so verses here before we stop and talk a little bit about this song. It says, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like a stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the water are gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy sank. I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength, in your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, with your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Quite a praise of God and what God has done. I put here in my notes, it's a song of victory to the Lord. It's a response for what he has done. Not really from the delivery from Egypt so much as this crushing destruction of Pharaoh's army in the sea. And the result of what he's done is really twofold. If you look there in verses 14 through 16, it talks about all the surrounding nations of God and how they will fear God because of this. And the other thing is that God will bring his people safely into his dwelling. You know, really, if you read this, with the possible exception of what is said there in verse 11 with the reference to wonders, there's no mention of the plagues and what God has done here to the Egyptians prior to this Red Sea crossing. And it's also no mention of what the children of Israel have done to merit this. This is strictly by the grace of God that he's delivered this people. It's not because of their righteousness. It's not because of their great service to Him. It's because of His love for them. And that's something, you know, that we need to remember. It's not that we've merited anything that we have as a gift from God. He does it because He loves us. And the other thing I put here in my notes, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. I want you to think about this for just a moment. See, you've got the children of Israel safely across the Red Sea. By all indications, they're here along the shore of the Red Sea. And this great praise of God is going on. And it's hard not to think that the vast majority of the people that are standing there by the shore of the Red Sea, including Moses himself, will not enter the Promised Land. They recognize God. They recognize what God has done for them. They're in the... I'm going to flip back. You can stay there in Hebrews. But there in the last verse, it says, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." They feared God. They believed God. But here, the Hebrew writer in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And this lesson can be brought in many places, but it kind of strikes me at this point in time just the irony of so many people fearing, praising God, and yet failing to be brought into the land of promise. And if that's not a warning for us, I really don't know what is. And we will see this over and over with this people, but at this point it really just kind of strikes me. They had everything going for them. They had a God that loved them and will consistently provide for them. Yet, they failed to trust Him as they should. Questions or comments about this song or about any of that before we move on this morning? Okay, if not, there in verse 20, it says, "And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea.'" And so this is just kind of it looks like in response to what has been sung in the song, the idea of a timbrel is a tambourine, basically, the way we would understand it today. And once again, the praise for what God has done in delivering His people just continues in these verses. So as we move on, children of Israel safely across the Red Sea, still in the desert, and it says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea and went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it in the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them." I was rereading this passage of Scripture this morning, and it struck me just, why the tree? Why throw a tree into the water? Did God have to throw a tree in the water? Mark says no. And the answer to that is obviously no. So, you know, a thought that comes about, why the tree? What's the purpose of the tree? Some commentators I read actually indicated they thought something was in the tree that might have made the waters sweet. Brother Paul back there shaking his head. He doesn't think that's true. I don't think it's true either, Paul. I don't think the tree was necessary. And the thoughts that you've got there are similar to what I was thinking. And I actually kind of, as I thought about it, I actually went back. And I think all the way back to the time of the burning bush, Moses has this rod in his hand. And we see the rod as a staple continually. Does God need a rod to perform his works? Certainly not. Once again, it's some kind of physical manifestation. It's a symbol. It's a symbol in the hand of who, Paul?
In the hand of God, but in the hand of Moses, about God. But
right.
The commands of God are very often, including being converted. What is there in baptism? Sound just like the tree. What is there? Any reason to be baptized? Those are tests of our faith. Are we willing to follow him?
And that's very true. And so I think that could be part of it. The other part is, as I thought about the rod and I thought about who is it that's casting this tree into the water, it's Moses. And everything that happens, whether it be with the rod, whether it be with the tree, it seems to be continually putting in before the people that Moses is God's messenger. Moses is the leader here. At least as far as the people and who they can see as it being in their presence. Obviously, who is the ultimate leader of this people? It's God. And we're going to see that point a little later as Moses says, your complaints aren't against me, aren't against Aaron. Who are they against? They're against God. And like I said, I don't know why it struck me as I was reading back through it this morning, but I just kind of found it odd that God didn't need a tree, but he used a tree. And kind of like what Paul said, it really wouldn't have mattered what he said. It was just up to Moses to do it, Aaron.
Be an example to the people. And sometimes he had trouble with that.
or he just didn't think about being the aggressive one?
And the only caveat I will put on that is the one time that Moses really did kind of take charge and he kind of violated what God told him to do, where God said, speak to the rock. And he hit that rock. And he did that out of his anger, by all the indications that would be that, and the fact that he, for whatever reasons, much now we, you rebels, bring forth water. Or I'm not quoting that exactly right. But the idea that he wasn't giving glory to God, and it seems like he did it out of his anger, which is kind of amazing when you consider the nature that we're told of Moses and how humble he was. We'll see that later in this account. But it is interesting that, you know, whether it be with the crawl, there are lots of physical manifestations. And I just, like I said, I found it as I was rereading this morning. This is one of the things that popped out in my mind. Other questions or comments before we move on? Okay, if not, let's go back and we'll start there in verse 25. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it in the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in the sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. So we're not at Mount Sinai yet, and because we're not at Mount Sinai, which we typically equate with the giving of the law, the reference that you see here, there in verse 26, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes. A couple ways to think of that. One is it's just looking forward to what the commandments and the statutes that he would give them. The other thing is there could possibly be commandments and statutes that have already been given that we're just not aware of. And we won't get to it this morning, but either next Wednesday or this coming Wednesday or Sunday, we will get to the point where Jethro sees Moses judging the people. Once again, before we actually get to Sinai and what we see the account of the giving of the law. And even then, Moses is making reference to God's laws, his will, and what his will would be for whatever situations Moses has to deal with between the people and the matters that are being brought to him. Just an interesting reference. I don't know that I'd ever given a lot of thought to the fact that, you know, it could possibly be looking forward to what would be given, but there could also be some commandments or laws even now that we're not given details on. Thoughts about that before we move on? This is true.
Each person passing it on right. Down to their children.
Right.
So we're talking how many years were they in bondage in Egypt? Hundreds of years.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah.
How long does the tradition keep going when people pass it on down to kids to kids?
Yeah. And that is an interesting point. The one thing I would say, they brought Joseph's bones out of Egypt with them. And at the very least account, this is probably close to 200 years after he had died, somewhere, you know, maybe a little less than that. But that had obviously been handed down and kept up with for that period of time. The stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're referenced so many times that you give indication that the people are at least aware of it. And the other thing that popped in my mind, the relationship that you see with God speaking to Moses during this time and how that occurred, I don't really have a little You know, because sometimes it's obviously he's up on the mountain and they're speaking and it's more like a conversation. Sometimes it's like he's standing there before the people and the word of God just kind of comes to him. I don't know how that exactly occurred, but it's obvious. Even right here, you know, God speaks to Moses, take the tree, put it in the water. Well, how did that happen? I don't get the indication that all the people heard that, but I get the indication Moses understood it. I don't really know, and I mean, we're just not given details on how much contact God had with the different patriarchs or others. Paul?
We know that he gave them commands go all the way back down, and then
right.
he gives a command there, of course the others can't go away if there's not any access.
Right.
But when it comes to Cain and Abel, he has told them what kind of sacrifice already. So there, and then you come on down there, prophets like Balaam, and the other thing, and we'll even see it here, and as we look into chapter 16, the idea even in chapter 16 of the Sabbath is already given to them prior to them getting to Mount Sinai, and we see that here in chapter 16. The other thing that I will mention, and it's a consistent theme, and I'll say it's a consistent theme through the whole Bible, that's kind of put forth in those verses, and the idea is, I will be your God, you shall be my people. And what's involved in that? And what's involved with being God's people is following His commands. As long as we follow God's commands, He will follow through on the promises that He's given us. And that to me is a consistent theme that you see there and you see throughout the Bible. So, any other questions or comments before we move on to chapter 16?
Heard the cries of my people, just like you said. So you don't call people, you don't say those people over there, you know, that have been from Joseph's descendants. He called them, my, like you said, my people. And the possessive, the intimacy or the commitment, as Paul indicated, there was a bond. And the bond would have regulations, it would have constraints, it would have rules, it would have some sort of worship that, like you said, we don't know what it is, but there was something going on somewhere because the people were doing, you know, that, I'm sure like us, there were some that were hardcore and there were some that were like, it'll be all right. You know, we see that with the complaining, like, God, what's the deal? You know, we don't need you. And just like us now.
Yeah. And it's interesting because as we get here in the first few verses of chapter 16, it says, and they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, as they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Can't help but think, you know, the parts they left out of that was as we made bricks in the hot sun every day, as we were inflicted on by the task messengers of the Egyptians. Oh, how quickly they forget the pain and the suffering that they were also enduring at the hands of the Egyptians. But I think this ties in nicely with what we've just been talking about. And the idea that this people still, when you think about it, how absurd is it of what they're saying? You know, you've got a people that God has produced 10 plagues to get them out of the land of Egypt. they are trapped between the Egyptians and the Red Sea, and God magically opens the Red Sea, allows them to pass through, destroys the army of Pharaoh. They march for a few more days in the wilderness, bitter water, God takes care of that. And so now at the end of all this, God wants to kill me. That's really, when you boil it down, where this people, what they are. I mean, that's really what they're saying is, God's done all this to bring me out to the middle of the wilderness so now he can kill me. And the point, one thing is just how ridiculous that is. But the other thing to understand is, what is it that causes this complaining? It's hunger. What causes us to complain today? Illness, death of a family member, pain, suffering, inconvenience of some kind, typically, right? Mark says financial. Certainly one of those. And this people didn't get it yet. We sometimes don't get it, that God is going to take care of us, but we have to trust in him. We talked about that a little bit on Wednesday night. But it's just, when you boil it down and you look at the complaint for what it is, you realize just how ridiculous it is. But yet, this people, they didn't think it was ridiculous.
Sometimes we get in the habit, just like the people stuck Israel down in Egypt. They got in the habit of doing the bricks every day, and even when they had to start getting their own stubble to make the bricks,
yeah.
It's that much harder, but yeah, we did it. We got it done. What they got in return was sustaining the food, the meat, everything that was around them to kind of get that rut, you might say. I got to work, I got to provide for my family, and we lose that, giving God the glory, and God will take care of you. The work of the job works.
And that's hard to do, isn't it? It's very hard to do. Because especially as a head of a household, we worry about those kind of things. Am I going to keep my job? Am I going to be able to provide for my family? And that's something that's constantly, I think, in a lot of our heads, is that's our job. We need to be able to do that. And sometimes we think that's in me to do that, and we don't trust God if something bad happens, or that he's going to provide for us. Another thing I think is going on a little bit about this is, I think they're in verse 3. They may be remembering a little too fondly how great things were in the land of Egypt. Were the pots really full of meat? I don't know. Was bread really to the full? Maybe. But I think they obviously have forgotten the negative. Telling them to throw their sons into the river now. How fondly do you want to remember that? And like I said, they're forgetting the negatives. It's only looking at, hey, we had food for our bellies, is kind of the way I look at this. So there in verse 4 it says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel at evening, you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? So, a couple things there. One is the idea that the Lord is going to test this people to see if they will obey his commandments. And this is kind of an interesting thought. I think earlier it was Paul that made reference to Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice of Isaac. And as Abraham grabs the knife and prepares to kill it, God stops him and says, now I know that you fear me. And I almost get the idea, Could God have known what this people were, whether or not they were going to fully obey His commands? I think the answer is certainly He could have. But it seems to me that maybe similar to what we see with Abraham, God is letting this people determine that. He's going to put those commands before them, and it's up to them to decide whether or not they are going to obey them. And we won't get to it this morning because, you know, I'm looking at the time here and I'm just not going to get there this morning. But He's already made reference to the fact that part of the way He's going to test them is they are to gather a certain quota every day. And on the sixth day, they're to gather twice that quota, right? It ain't going to be many verses here in chapter 16 before we get to the point that we're going to see some that do not obey that. There's a couple of different ways they do not obey it. Moses is going to tell them with the manna, don't let any of it hang around into the morning. Well, some will let it hang around to the morning, and it's going to breed worms and it's going to stink. And the other thing He tells them is that don't go out on the seventh day to gather because there's not going to be any there. And we're going to see part of that people are going to get up on that Sabbath day and they're going to go out. And that's also going to be a point that becomes a point of anger toward the people because they just won't heed those commandments. And we look at that, that's fairly simple stuff. But I would dare say a lot of the things that God has told us to do is fairly simple stuff. Don't gossip, don't envy, don't be angry without cause. Simple.
Lie, cheat, and steal.
Fairly simple commands on the surface. Yet, we find ourselves maybe not obeying those from time to time. And some of us were talking, I think it may have been Wednesday night, and the idea that all these things are written for our learning. And how easy it is to look at this people and to draw blame with this people and say, boy, they just didn't get it. Boy, how, you know, just how could you have not gotten it? Especially you got the pillar of fire there, the pillar of cloud. God's presence is always with you. The commands were so simple. Yet they failed. And if I don't look at that and take heed by that, then I'm not doing what God's asked me to do when I look back at these scriptures and learn from them. And no, we don't have a pillar of cloud out there today that symbolizes God's presence. There's not a pillar of fire out there, but all of us have a Bible. And all of us can read every bit of those stories plus additional stories that tell us about God and His care for His people, His desires for His people, His commandments for His people. We have all that. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to heed it? Are we going to learn from the examples we're given? Are we going to follow the examples that we see these children of Israel following? So, I think that's a good place for me to stop this morning. I've kind of been on my soapbox there, sorry. But we got just a couple more minutes. Anybody has a comment that they'd like to make before class is over this morning? Mark?
Yeah, I feel like I've talked a lot today, maybe too much. But sometimes things just come. The test, and Paul indicated about being a school teacher, and you brought up Abraham with the knife over Isaac. And then whether or not God knew the people were going to be rebellious. The thing about a test is you get the results back. And as a teacher, here's your grade. Here's what you messed up on. Here's how you learn. And in a few chapters forward from this, he's going to say, these 10 times, you have done this, this, this unto me. I've had it. So if you don't test them and you just assume what they're going to do, whether that be good or bad, they won't understand and they won't learn. And you can't go back and say, like judgment. He's going to tell us everything we did, whether it be good or bad, and we're going to go to the appropriate place. And same thing happens to, will happen to them. You have to be tested in order to learn. Even if you know what the answer is, you have to at least go through the process of understanding and being just like kids. You have to understand, hear the word, make your decision, and then live with the consequences or the glory.
Yeah. It's true. Very true. Paul?
The children of Israel leaving Egypt, being released from Egypt by God, and being in the wilderness and then entering the promised land is a picture of our life from being baptized into Christ and escaping the world of sin, living with all the temptations, and then finally, if we pursue something in the name of God. 1 Corinthians 10,
and to me, that's the reason that that group of people on the other side of the Red Sea singing that praise to God and realizing how few of those people actually made it to the promised land is such a powerful picture. Yeah. Appreciate your comments this morning. We'll pick up there in chapter 16 on Wednesday night.